As Ron mentioned this morning, we have this wonderful, wonderful story of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are sovereign in the affairs of men. Even when nations and rulers seek to rise up against you, we thank you that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. We pray that you would encourage us, Lord, as we meditate here upon men's rebellion against you and upon your demonstration of your sovereign rule. Help us, Lord, to trust in you, even as around us today there seems to be so much rebellion and uncertainty. We commit ourselves to your hand, Lord, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We saw before the history of Noah, there was an episode about the mighty men in the earth, the rebellion against the Lord, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, and the violence that arose from that. God brought judgment upon that generation in the flood and preserved Noah, one man. Now we are seeing another generation of mighty men arise. We saw Nimrod last week in chapter 10. Who, starting out from the plain of Shinar, starting out from Babel, assembled a kingdom, tried to draw multiple city-states together into a single kingdom as a vehicle for his dominion. And in this chapter, we see the judgment. Although Nimrod is not mentioned here, I think it's pretty clear that after we've been told that Nimrod started his kingdom in Babel, we now read about this early judgment on Babel. We're seeing God's response to that. Nimrod was trying to draw people together. The tower was his means of attracting people's attention and their devotion, to keep from being scattered abroad, draw them together. And God says, "Nope, not going to work." So the mighty men in chapter 6, sons of God and daughters of men marrying and having these offspring, Nimrod and his cohorts. Their violence and rebellion, here they build a tower to try to hang together. In chapter 6, God judges them through a flood. Here, God judges them with a scattering. In chapter 6, God has one man that comes out of that judgment, that is Noah. And here, we are leading up to an extended section of the book, about 13 chapters, that focuses on Abraham, who again is a righteous man that God is preparing here to choose and to work with. So to get the rhythm of how the book is moving ahead, we are seeing one more round of judgment to be followed by a man of God's choice, Chapter 1 takes us back to a period before, or somewhere in the middle of, Chapter 10. Chapter 10 tells us how the families of the earth were divided, verse 5, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Verse 20, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. And verse 31, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. So there's an emphasis in chapter 11. By the end of chapter 10, you're starting off with the three sons of Noah, who of course all came from one place. They all came from the ark. And by the end of chapter 10, their offspring are divided by their languages. Here we are describing how that happened. How was it that the diversity of tongues arose? We can approximately set a date on this. 1025. 1025 tells us that Eber had two sons. The name of one was Peleg, which means division. For in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And if they gave him that name, the division didn't happen when Peleg was 90 years old. Probably happened in Eber's days. It says, in his days was the earth divided. Probably reference there to Eber, who named his son to commemorate this. When was Peleg born? Well, we've got a genealogy coming up. I didn't read it to you, but it's in the latter part of chapter 11. 11 verses 11 to 16. We're told that Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years. In verse 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, we have Peleg born. And you've got the years here between the birth of Arphaxad, which was 2 years after the flood, verse 10, and the birth of Peleg. Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. At that point, well, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So Noah was still alive at this time. Shem, Ham, and Japheth would have all been alive at this time. Lives are beginning to drop off in length, but they still were many hundreds of years old. So those who had witnessed the flood, who witnessed God's judgment in the case of the first mighty men, would have been there to witness this judgment as well. Everyone was of one language and of one speech, and verse 2 pictures them as wandering. It came to pass as they journeyed, probably not from the east, but easterly, that is, they wandered in the area that is east from the point of view of the narrator. The narrator here being, we have a visitor? No. I'm sorry, we're doing our best, folk. Is he sluggish? The narrator speaking from the point of view of Israel. And this is happening off there in the eastern land. So they're wandering around in the east. That was not a bad thing to do. You think of this traveling around. What was their job? Their job from chapter 9, verse 1, is to fill the earth, to replenish the earth. They should have been traveling. They should have been wandering. They should have been spreading out to populate the earth. In fact, this is God's model for his people today. In Broadbent's marvelous terms, we are a pilgrim church, a wandering church. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 16. We're about to study Abraham, who is a righteous man in comparison to the wickedness of Nimrod and his associates. Let's look at the characterization of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, he sojourned. He was a traveler. Dwelling in tabernacles and tents. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't happy with human cities. He wasn't happy with human kingdoms. He wanted a city that God built. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The greatest risk to Christians in America today is that we forget that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We find ourselves in the land of Shinar, well watered by the rivers, fruitful, prosperous. We get comfortable. We settle down. But look at the attitude of Abraham and his family. Verse 14, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So we're to be pilgrims. They were to be pilgrims. But it is an uncomfortable existence. It's unpleasant to the flesh. It's not surprising that when they come to the plain of Shinar with the Tigris on one side and the Euphrates on the other, lots of water, fertile soil laid down by the river over the years, they decided to settle down. Right now, we should be apprehensive about this decision. This was not a good idea. First of all, number one, God had chosen them to replenish the earth. Their job was to fill the earth, not to settle down in the most popular place they could find and stick together. They were supposed to spread out. And second, this is what gave Nimrod the opportunity to construct his kingdom. These people together, and he was able to organize them together and focus their allegiance on himself rather than on the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, they talk to one another. They reach a resolve to construct an enduring edifice. Go to. Let us make brick, burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. This is very characteristic of Mesopotamian religion. Every city had a temple enclosure, and there was a tower there, and the top of the tower was supposed to be the home of Marduk, the chief god of their pantheon. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar built one in Babylon, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. There were many, many generations of these things. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is much later than this time, but the towers had been old by that time. He called the one he built Etemenanki, which means the house of the foundation of heaven and earth. Tie these together. Tie heaven and earth together. Marduk sitting up on top. Listen to the motives they give for building this tower. The first is they want the top to reach heaven. They think that they can climb up to God. They can reach up to him. That they can span the gulf that separates them from God. Isn't that exactly what people of every generation think? I know God is distant, but I can get there if I try hard enough. But Moses, quoted by Paul, said, you know, who will ascend up into heavens to bring God down from above? No one can do that. Who will descend into the deep to bring God up from below? What does the scripture say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy heart, even the word of faith, which we preach. If thou shalt believe in thine heart, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We don't have to go to God. He has come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't reach out to him. But they thought they could get to God. They could build a tower tall enough and climb up to the top and pound on the door and say, God, you got to pay attention to us. We've arrived. You can't keep us out. That was motive number one. Motive number two was, let us make us a name. Let's be famous. This is, I think, Nimrod's objective here. I want to pull this nation together. I'm going to build a big tower, and all the cities will see this tower, and it's bigger than their towers. They'll want to come here. They'll want to come worship at our tower. We'll never be forgotten. And third, also very supportive of Nimrod's objective, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Nimrod didn't want them scattered. He wanted them drawn together, all one kingdom. Wrap their arms around this together. So I think it's not unreasonable to suppose that Nimrod is the ringleader in this activity, although, of course, the scriptures don't make that explicit. In verse 5, we have the Lord's response. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. The people said, let us build a city and tower whose top may reach unto heaven. The Lord says, let's come take a look at this city and this wonderful tower that you're building. And notably, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Now, there are some who take a very primitive view of Israel's religion, and they read this and they say, what a primitive view of God, that he has to come down to see the things that are happening on earth. Doesn't that show a weak view of God? But I think they're missing the irony in this. Why does the historian tell us that God came down to see this tower? God, this is like a father. The child is doing something down here. And the father can see what the child is doing. But the father deliberately stoops down or even kneels down on the floor to get close to the child, to get down the child's level. Oh, you're building a tower? I can't see it from way up here. It's too small. Maybe I'll come down and then I'll be able to see your tower. What's the tower supposed to do? It's supposed to go to heaven, right? Doesn't come anywhere near heaven. You can't even see it from heaven. God has to come down from heaven to see the tower that the children of men built. In verse 6, the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. Now, this takes us back to verse 1. And in fact, the two paragraphs are very strongly parallel. The people are all one in verse 1. In verse 6, the Lord says, look, the people are all one. In fact, in verse 1 and 2, the people all journeyed to the plain of Shinar, and in verse 5, the Lord comes to the plain of Shinar. The people all speak one language. The Lord says they're all speaking one language. This they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. It's interesting, I think, that he is called the Lord in this story and not God. You'll remember that when he's called God, the emphasis is on his being the creator, the God of all nations. But at this point, they're all speaking one language. They're only 100 years away from the flood. And they have a covenant obligation. The covenant that God confirmed with Noah was that they were to fill the earth. They didn't fill the earth. So he's dealing with them here in terms of their breach of the requirements of that covenant to replenish the earth. And he says, we've got to deal with this. Verse 7, go to, let us go down and there confound their language. You hear the echo with verse 3 and verse 4. The people said, go to, let us make brick. Go to, let us build us a tower and a city and a tower. We would probably say, come on. Come on. It is not a common particle, but it's used a number of times. That when Jacob wants to engage the services of Tamar by the roadside, he says, go to, come on. And when Pharaoh wants to rouse the other Egyptians against Israel in Exodus chapter 1, he also uses the same particle. Come on, let's do this. So the people are saying, come on, let's pull together. Let's work together. Here's the proposal. Let's go do it. And now God says, go to. Let us go down and there confound their language. You hear the echo here of chapter 1. This is another of these indications of a plurality in the Godhead. Here we see a deliberation within the Godhead where God is saying, let's go deal with this thing. Not only the Father, but the Son and the Spirit are involved in this. Interestingly, when you get to the day of Pentecost and the gift of languages overcomes this division of languages, God gives an adumbration, a pre-shadowing of what it's going to be like when we're in the kingdom and we all speak the language of Canaan. You're all going to learn Hebrew someday. It won't be hard. It's his spirit there that comes as well to reunite the languages that here he has scrambled up. They could speak to one another in verse 3. Now God says, I don't want them to be able to understand one another's speech. There is a pun here that you can't see in English, but it's a pun that you need to understand because it's going to take us to the name of the city, ultimately. When God says, let us confound, let us go down, and there let us confound their language, the word let us confound is nabla. Nabala. Strong emphasis on the consonants N, B, and L. What the people said back in verse 3 was, let us make brick. And what they said was, Nilbana Libenim. Nilbana Libenim. And God says, Nabala. He's playing with the sounds of their speech. They are speaking to one another, Nilbana Libenim, let's make bricks and build this temple. And God says, Nabala. Let's confound their speech. And in fact, if you probe a little bit more deeply into Nabala, what you find is that the N on the first part means us. Let us do this. And the Baal comes from the verb, which is to confound. And from that, the city gets its name Babbal. So all these sounds running through this are pointing up to the name of the city. The people resolve to build, make brick and build the city. God resolves to make his own brick, confound their languages. And in verses 8 and 9, the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, from Balal, confusion, because the Lord there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Here you find the Lord's answers to their three objectives, the three things they were trying to do. First, they were trying to reach heaven, which in Hebrew is Shemayim. And here God says, we read, the Lord scatter them abroad from thence, Misham. In verse 9, the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence, Misham, did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. They wanted to get to Shamayim, God scattered them, Misham. Again, it's playing with the sounds of the words. Their objective was heaven. God sent them out, away from where they currently were. They wanted to avoid being scattered. That's exactly what God does to them. They had said at the end of verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And what do we read at the end of verse 9? From thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Exactly the thing they were trying to avoid. What was the third thing they wanted? They wanted to make a name for themselves. Let us make us a name. Okay, God says, you can have a name, but it's not your choosing. It's my choosing. We're going to call you Babel, because I have balaled up your speech. I have confounded your speech. It's a wonderful little story. The basic theme of it is captured in the common proverb, man proposes, God disposes. Here they have their wonderful plans, they're trying to make everything work, and God just blows it away, sneezes at it. Think of the second psalm. Why do the heathen rage? People take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Yet, he says, if I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. They try to subvert God's purposes. Nimrod thinks he's so great, pulling his kingdom together. The Lord gets them get so far, and then he very deliberately comes down to see their puny little tower in their little tiny city. And just like these yellow jackets, you know. What yellow jacket? All gone. There's something more specific here that I want us to focus on. The confusion of Babel was necessary because they didn't take seriously their responsibility to replenish the earth. They weren't supposed to all band together. They were supposed to spread out. Now think about our responsibility in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. There is a parallel story to this in the New Testament. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The disciples have a little bit of the spirit of Nimrod in them. They're eager for kingdom building. In verse 6, they ask the Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Our focus is not on kingdom building. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. There's your marching orders. Carry the message out. Well, they didn't spread out in chapter 2. They didn't spread out in chapter 3. Nor in chapter 4. Had a lot of persecution from the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And whenever they were persecuted, they came back together and they prayed. In chapter 5, they're still together. In chapter 6, they're appointing deacons to take care of the widows. Where? In Jerusalem. They haven't gone anywhere yet. Now, the Acts is all of what? About 24 chapters long? A little more than that. 28 chapters long. We've got 6 chapters, or more than a fifth of the way through the book. And they haven't gone outside Jerusalem yet. Chapter 7, Stephen is arrested. I think we have a visitor. Do I hear a visitor? Excuse me. Where are you coming from? Better him than your noggin, right? Nobody's asleep, right? Not now. Okay, chapter 7, Stephen is arrested, gives his wonderful testimony, and is then stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. Now, we're a quarter of the way through the book, and they still haven't started doing what Acts 1:8 says. But go to chapter 8. Saul was consenting unto his death. This is Stephen's death. And at that time, this is the Acts chapter 8, verse 1. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation for him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Notice in verse 4, they that were scattered abroad. In verse 1, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. What did the Lord say in chapter 1, verse 8? You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, okay? And in all Judea and in Samaria, where were they scattered abroad? They were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, the persecution that happened under Stephen was a painful thing. But in a way, it was God's way of taking the church and nudging it out of a comfortable corner that it had got itself into. Come on, guys, got Jerusalem, fine, let's move out. Let's go out there and do the work that the Lord has for us. And it's interesting, if you were reading the story of Babel in your Greek Bible, in the Septuagint, when the Lord says that he scatters them, or when the people say we don't want to be scattered, they use the same word that is used here in Acts chapter 8 to speak of the spreading of the church. This is really the church's Babel, if you will. Persecution for the church, discomfort for the church, inconvenience, is a way to nudge people out of our comfortable ruts and get us where the Lord wants us to be. He doesn't want us to get too comfortable. We are a pilgrim people. We are people on the move. We are to spread out and carry God's message throughout the world. So, lesson number one, man proposes, God disposes. Whatever people try to do, even powerful government leaders like Nimrod, God is in control. Lesson number two, when the Lord has a job for us to do, he's going to get us to do it. We can go easily or we can be compelled to do it. And in particular, he doesn't want us to get so comfortable that we can't reach out and stretch for the things he wants us to accomplish. Finally, we see God's judgment here on Nimrod's attempt to set up a kingdom. Recognize that every human kingdom will ultimately fall before God this way. There are strands of theology which really go all the way back to the Roman Catholic Church and through the Reformation, which say that it really is the job of human government in partnership with the church to set up God's kingdom on earth. That's the heart of amillennial theology. And it is still very, very prevalent. Those people who think that human government is going to be the solution to our problems and that all we need is to get a godly government in place and all of our difficulties will be over. It's not so. human government is inimical to the purposes of God, even under the best of rulers. And ultimately, God will put it down. If you just go to chapter 18 of Revelation, I won't read the entire chapter, but just the first few verses. Babylon fell once. In the end of time, there will be another great power that will be to its age what Babylon was at the time of the sons of Noah. And if this is the last days, as I think it likely is, the best candidate I know of for the Babylon in Revelation 18 is the United States. This is the great city with the great tower and the arrogance to think that we can climb our way up to God and demand His blessing to come down upon us. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. The earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. God is our King. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. As Jeremiah wrote to the captives in Babylon, build homes, plant gardens, marry, have children, seek the good of the land where you are. But remember that your citizenship is somewhere else. Your first loyalty is somewhere else. Be good Americans, be better Christians, and don't ever think that this country, as wonderful as it is God's answer to the problems that we face. We are strangers. We are pilgrims, and one day the greatest country in the world is going to be brought low and its towers smashed down to the ground so that God alone may be exalted. Following up on this simple little story of the Tower of Babel, there is a genealogy. I'm not going to read the genealogy through. It really has as its purpose to get us from the flood to Abraham. Just mention a couple things here, and then we'll close and be ready to pick up next week with the generations of Terah. But in this generations of Shem, this very short section beginning at verse 10, two things to notice. Based on the ages in this genealogy, Shem and Eber both outlived Abraham and were alive into the adulthood of Isaac and Jacob. Now, we've said before the potential uncertainty in some of these things, but if you take the text as it stands, we will be reminded that the knowledge of the flood, the knowledge of the judgment of Babel, was not far distant to Abraham and his contemporaries. There were people alive at the time, they were alive, who had seen those things happen, who had been alive at that time. Just like Adam before the flood. Remember, we drew that chart and showed how long Adam lived and how most of the generations up before the flood could have gone and talked to him if they wanted to. So these people had a witness, had the knowledge of God. It hasn't been passed on from father to son for endless ages. It was vivid, it was alive, it was reliable. And the second thing you might find interesting is to plot the ages of these people at the time of death, as a function of the year. And what you'll find is up to the flood, people's age at death is constant, with the one exception of Enoch, who was taken to be with God early. It's constant. And when you get to the flood, they drop off more or less exponentially. It's an interesting phenomenon. This is the chapter that shows that to it. I won't spend any more time on these. You can explore those further as exercises for the student. But let us resolve in the age that we live in to serve the Lord and be under His rule, not under the rule of men. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us the knowledge of these events, that You've caused them to be written for us, upon whom the ends of the age are come. And we pray, Lord, that we could take admonition from them, that we would be warned against the spirit of human arrogance to try to boast ourselves up before You, and instead that we would submit to Your rule, or that we wouldn't become comfortable and complacent in our
prosperity, but that we would be willing to be stretched for you and to spread abroad the knowledge of your Son, of his salvation. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this portion and this opportunity to meditate on it together today. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in closing in the Blue Book the hymn, On Christ's Salvation Rests Secure. The Tower of Babel was not secure. It did not endure. But we have a foundation that is secure. On Christ's salvation rests secure.